We've been in a sermon series, most of you know, but if you're new, if you're guests this morning, welcome. Welcome online. But we've been working our way through a series that we've entitled Regarding Love. And we've been going bit by bit, verse by verse, through a passage in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a letter entitled 1 Corinthians, written to a first century church, the first century church in the ancient city of Corinth. And there's a little passage in this letter, chapter 13 of this letter, that talks about love. What is love? Love in the story of God is a really, really big deal. Jesus said that all of the law and prophets can be summed up with these two simple statements. One, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, just like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus loves us, and he invites us to participate as conduits of his love to the world and to one another. And Jesus even said that this is how the world will know that we're his disciples. This is what will set us apart, if you will, by our love for one another. So we do well to take a deep dive into love. And that's what we've been doing. So can we stand together, please? We're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, for like the fifth week in a row. I want you guys to join with me in reading. So it's going to be up on the screen. Wherever you see the bold face type, I want us to all read together, and I'll read the other parts. You guys ready? You guys like liturgy? Does this feel liturgical? Just something to break things up. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Have a seat, guys. Well done. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that it is in your very nature to love. I pray that this morning, as we consider these words once again, that you would be our teacher, that you would guide us into all truth. I pray that more than just thinking about love, I pray that we would encounter your love, that we would experience your very presence in this place. Holy Spirit, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. How's your love life these days? A little warm-up question. How is your love life these days? Obviously, that has romantic connotations, but it doesn't have to be that. How is your love life these days? Good? Don't want to talk about it? Too personal. How are your relationships these days? That's what we're really talking about. Love can easily be relegated to the world of like abstract notions, an ideal, something we all ascribe to, but when it comes down to it, love is super practical. Love is a way of being. Love is a motive. Love has everything to do with our relationships and how we interact with one another, whether or not we're getting along, acting like good brothers and sisters in Christ. So if we're talking about love, it's a really good question. How are your relationships lately? How do you How do you think our church family is doing lately? How would you say we're doing as a church family? Now, some of you may have like no idea, like, I don't know. I'm new, I'm a guest, first time, you tell me. Okay, that's fine. Others of you have been around for a minute. I reckon you have a totally valid perspective. How are we doing when it comes to actually loving one another? The words of Jesus that I referenced just a moment ago, he said, and I love this so much, the world will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. So the idea is that if the world was to kind of like peer in through the opaque windows of our little building here, all they're going to see is a bunch of people staring at a guy on a little stage with a microphone. But let's say they sort of peek in during the in-between moments, and they're getting to listen in on our conversations. Or better yet, they're getting to listen in when we have some conflict. We all have families, right? You really find out, like, what's really going on? What's the health of a family really like? Well, you find out when you get to listen in on the conflict. If you've ever been to someone's house, and like the husband and wife, your hosts, have been in an argument, and then you knock on the door, and you open it, you can like feel it's in the atmosphere. You're like, oh, should I come back? Everything cool? Shirley and I, at some point, we just decided, you know, who are we kidding? It is what it is. There's been a few occasions where that's happened. And we'll have some guests over, and they'll come in. And we're like right in the middle of it. And Shirley will be like, forgive us, we've been fighting, come on in. Like, let's just put it out there, right? Let's just clear the air. But you really get to find out, like, how are we doing as a church family, as a network of friends and brothers and sisters, when we work through some difficult things, which, by the way, is the context of this letter. This little portion that we've been reading from in 1 Corinthians 13, it's the 13th chapter of the book, which means there's like quite a bit of context leading up to that. And I want to talk about that for a minute. We haven't done this quite yet, but we're about halfway through the series, so I figured this would be a good time. The 1 Corinthians, this letter, we call it 1 Corinthians, has a context. In chapter 1, verse 11, the writer, the Apostle Paul, who helped to start this church, he says, it has been reported, and he says the name. He says, it's been reported by Chloe and her people. Don't know who Chloe is, would hate to be her. It's kind of like, Chloe told me what's been going on. It has been reported that there's division among you. There's quarreling among you is actually the word he starts out with. It's been reported. There's quarreling among you. This is the very first thing. Chapter 1, verse 11. It has been reported. Guys, I've been hearing things. It's come back to me. Brothers and sisters, there's quarreling going on. What's happening? Where's the unity? Where's the peace? Division, quarreling. He says, and then he takes four whole chapters just to talk about that, like the source of the division and the nature of the quarreling. And then in chapter 5, he says, and it's also been reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And he actually, he gives two examples. He states explicitly, like, what exactly he's referring to. Apparently, there's a man in the Corinthian church that's been sleeping with his stepmother. And based on the way Paul talks about it, I guess he's boasting about it. You almost get the impression that the church has this idea that, like, oh, look at us enjoy our liberty. That's awkward. Sexual immorality. A man is having sex with his stepmom. Oh, and also, apparently, a lot of the men have been sleeping with prostitutes. Those are the two things that he states explicitly in talking about sexual immorality. So this is the church in Corinth. They're having a hard time working out God's vision for their bodies and sexual ethics. Sexual morality is a big problem in the Corinthian church. And it makes sense because of just where the city itself was located and the fact that this was largely a Gentile church. So culturally, it was a mixed bag. You have these people who used to actually go to temples, idol temples, hire a prostitute or a temple prostitute, pay, and then commit a sex act as a means of worshiping in that temple. And that was like the norm. That was the way it was done. And now they're figuring out like, oh, that's not who our Creator is. That's not why God created us. That's not Jesus' vision for my body. And they're working it out. And it's actually not funny. It's incredibly dysfunctional. And Paul's addressing this. Almost as a side thought, he also addresses the fact that there's church members suing one another. There's like lawsuits. They're taking each other to court. How awkward is that? Now, I'm no ancient historian, but from what I understand, the church in Corinth would have been way smaller than our little crowd in this room. How awkward is that? I mean, have you ever like been in conflict with a church member? You had a bit of a falling out, there's been some words, and all of a sudden you're like, I don't know if I think I'm going to sit on the other side of the aisle from now on. Like, that's real. Like, I know for a fact that's a thing in this room. I get it. Relationships can get complicated. But imagine actually like suing someone in your church, taking them to court, and then having to like show up on Sunday and worship the Prince of Peace together. So Paul's addressing that. He goes on to actually address specific questions that the church have asked the Apostle Paul about. This letter is actually the response to another letter that the church wrote to Paul, asking for clarity on certain issues. And so he talks about things to do with a marriage. He talks in quite a bit of detail about eating food offered to idols. So I mentioned to you that the city of Corinth is in this, you know, quote-unquote pagan culture, and it would have been quite normal. You go to the idol temple, and you pay mood. Maybe you do a sex act as a means of worship, and you have some meat that comes along with that, and they're eating the meat, and they're trying to figure out, like, is that okay? Am I allowed to eat meat that's been sacrificed in an idol temple? And some people seem to be okay with it. Other people, it like defiles their conscience. And although we don't really debate a whole lot about whether or not we can or can't eat food that's been prepared a certain way, although that is a thing, but just not quite like this. It's a big deal for them. Paul addresses that. He talks about gender roles. Nothing controversial going on there. He speaks to another situation. Apparently, the church gathers, and when it comes time to sharing the communion meal, the bread and the wine, as they celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus, people are getting drunk at the communion meal. They're coming back to the wine for like second and thirds, and like literally getting drunk. And Paul's hearing about this, and he's like, you could tell he's kind of livid. It's like, what is actually wrong with you? Like, if you want to get drunk, take communion at home by yourself. Like, don't do that. But the more you read this letter, the better you feel about our church. You're like, oh, whatever problems we have or I've heard we have, like, we're doing pretty dang good. We are doing good. The church in Corinth was struggling, dysfunctional. And then finally, Paul begins to talk again at length. It's a long letter concerning the use of spiritual gifts in the gathering. The Corinthians are really eager to gain more knowledge and more spiritual power or spiritual experiences. They want to learn more. They're like seemingly obsessed with gaining more knowledge. And having these deeply experiential sort of spiritual moments where people are getting up in the middle of the gathering and, you know, shouting out, like, this is what the Holy Spirit's saying, and then someone else sort of cuts them off. No, this is what the Holy Spirit's saying, and then someone else stands up and starts to just spout off in some foreign language that no one understands, and it's total chaos. And that's the context. And that's just a quick overview of all that's going on in this church. Paul's, the apostle who penned the letter, Paul's primary concern is that the church is united in the Spirit, that they're embodying the life of Jesus, and that they're growing together in truth and grace. He starts out talking about the issue of division, and that seems to be his primary concern. Because you're out of control. People are getting hurt. Let's bring it together. Let's get healthy. Which is why Paul's primary emphasis is not more knowledge, not more power, not more rules, not more spiritual techniques, but rather the more, what he calls, the more excellent way. That is the way of love. So for all of these problems, all of this chaos, all of this dysfunction, and of course, whether it's applied to like the church community as a whole or the individual relationships, whatever's happening at home, he's saying, given all of these problems, here's where I want to emphasize. Here's where I want you to all lean in and listen carefully. I want to talk to you about the more excellent way. And that is the way of love. You can have all the knowledge in the world. You can have all of the spiritual power and the experiences that come with that. But if you don't have love, you've not gained anything. Love, this is the key. If you get this, if you can experience God's love, then the church might truly become the church of Jesus. Love does not insist on its own way. This is where we've gotten to so far in the passage we've been reading to. This is what I want us to look at today. So anyways, that's all context. Okay, now we're going to shift gears and we're going to look specifically at that one line. Love does not insist on its own way. Why do you insist on getting your own way? Oh, wow. He said, because it's the best way. At least he's self-aware. Why do we all, to varying degrees, I hope I'm not being harsh. I think this is fair. As humans, why do we all have a tendency to insist on getting my way? Insist on your own way. Why is this? Is it because you truly think that your way is the best way? Is it because you think you're right, or is it because you need to be right? Okay, so for the last 4 weeks, we've been working quite hard to kind of engage with the heart. It's easy to sort of agree with the fact, yeah, love does not insist on its own way. Yeah, of course, yeah, absolutely, we all agree, right? Because that's what like 3-year-olds do. It's not super loving, not attractive. Let's just not do it. And we can all agree to that, but why do we do that? Why does a 48-year-old still insist on getting his own way? Why do you insist on getting your own way? What is happening in our hearts? Is it because you truly think you're right? Is it because you're genuinely convinced that your way, your perspective, your knowledge, your experience is superior to mine? You could actually think that. It's kind of arrogant. Is that the word? Pride? Or is it because you need to be right? Is it because you're afraid of being wrong? Like, what is it that's going on in our heart that compels us? That compels me to need to get my own way? Maybe it's just because I'm used to getting my own way. I mean, that's like a thing. Selfishness. I'm used to getting my own way. I've always gotten my own way. As far as I can remember, I've always gotten my own way. And so I'm determined to keep getting my own way because that's the kind of person I am. And I never actually did grow up. That's like a thing, right? You don't want it to be a thing. I'd hate to admit that that's a thing, but yeah, all of those things, fear, pride, selfishness. Here's another question. How do you insist on getting your own way? By the way, this is all, we're diagnosing the problem, right? I wanna draw you guys in a little bit. Reflect a bit on like the state of your own heart. Like where are you at? How does this apply to you? Because let's face it, we're no better than the Corinthians. Like we're still humans. Control. Okay, let me ask you this. So how does one go about insisting on getting their own way? I reckon there's, generally speaking, broadly speaking, there's basically two ways about it. There's brute force, and then there's manipulation. When you're two or three, you attempt brute force, right? It's actually quite, it's kind of cute. And eventually you start to grow up, and you realize, oh, there are, I'm perhaps not the strongest, biggest person. It applies, brute force works great if you're like three or have a really powerful military. Okay. Otherwise, you have to resort to other means. Most of us in here simply don't have the physical will to power. And so we have to find other ways to insist on getting our way. You said control. Yeah, that's one way. Manipulation. How do you use manipulation to get your own way? I'll throw out a few and see if you resonate with any of them. Number one, withdrawal. If you're not getting your own way, you threaten to leave. Maybe don't say anything because you're passive aggressive like me, and so you just withdraw. And that's one way to get your own way. Intimidation. You get verbally aggressive, angry, hostile, threatening. It's your way. It's been your way for a long time to manipulate the situation around you so that you can get your way. Guilt. Try to get people to feel bad for you. Just be the victim all the time, and people will feel obligated to let you have your own way. And then finally, there's always good old-fashioned bribery. Just use your money. Use your body. Use whatever resource you have available to manipulate the people around you into doing what you want to do. What do you guys think? Am I missing any? Personality? Like you have such a great personality, I just want to do it your way all the time? Oh, sure. So my point is not to like sort of beat you guys to death with my exhaustive list of like terrible character attributes. But I am trying to like stir it up a little bit and say, okay, where does any of this resonate? Does this sound like, oh yeah, this is what Paul's talking about. Love does not insist on its own way, because all of these things that I'm putting out there are definitely not loving. The reason why I insist on my own way often has everything to do with fear. Like, it's not just that I think I'm right, I need to be right. Because I'm terrified of being wrong, because that means I've lost control. That means I might be controlled. Or perhaps I just genuinely think that because I'm a little bit older than you, somehow like I've got the supreme perspective and we should do it my way, because let's face it, I'm just smarter than you. Or I'm married and you're not. Or I'm older than you and therefore. Or I have a bigger house than you. And we get these ideas that's just sheer pride that leads one to think, hey, of course we should do it my way. And then we proceed to use whatever means are available to see that our will is done. So that's all super depressing. How hard is it to defer to another? How difficult is that for you? They could be wrong. That's part of it. If love doesn't insist on its own way, how hard is it for you to say to another, let's try it your way, even though I'm convinced my way is better? Let's go ahead and do it your way, even though I've tried it at least 20 times, and in my heart of hearts, I know exactly where this is going. Let's try it your way. Maybe I will be wrong. How hard is that? Particularly when you feel slightly backed into a corner. And you're genuinely concerned that, like, but what if this goes sideways? What if somehow this situation gets out of control? What if someone, like, misunderstands God's word? What if, and we can get like obsessed with, like, all of the what ifs. And if I don't control this, if my supreme superior perspective isn't brought to bear, and if my way isn't done, then oh my goodness, all of the things that could go wrong. And therefore, I need to manipulate the situation. I need to make sure. I need to insist on my way. And we can have some, like, legitimate concerns. Yet the problem is, we all have legitimate concerns. We all think that, no, like, I've got the better perspective. My way is the best way. We all think that. And this is where the Corinthian church has got to. It's not going well for them, and it doesn't go well for us. How hard is it to defer to another? Here's another question. Now, let me qualify this quickly. We've emphasized every week now that this is not a teaching series on how we need to work harder at being more loving people. That is the byproduct of the real focus of this teaching series, and that is all of these things that we talked about. Love is patient and kind. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. God is love. And so what we're really describing is who God is and what he's like. And the clear view of God that we get, the more we behold the love of God and receive his love, we are then empowered to love one another. And that's how it works. We still have to make difficult choices, to be sure, and maybe there's a bit of a mystery there, a real tension to hold, but really the point of this series is that we would behold the love of God and that we would receive his love first, that we might then extend his love to others. So here's the question, with that qualification: does God insist on getting his own way? Can I take you on a bit of a theological journey? Does God insist on getting his own way? On one hand, I would say yes, absolutely. I'll read a few verses for you. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. This is God speaking. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And lastly, Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God absolutely gets his way. His purposes cannot be undone. You might call that the sovereignty of God. And God seems shockingly secure in his willingness to grant us choices with real consequences. God seems shockingly secure in his willingness to grant us real consequential choices along the way. One of my theology professors and mentors, some of you guys know Dr. Gary Brashears, real gift to the body of Christ. He described the sovereign will of God this way. It's an analogy. I found it very helpful. It was actually in a class where we were talking about prayer and the sovereignty of God. And he said, some have thought of the sovereign will of God this way. It's like a giant ship, huge, unstoppable ship, effortlessly passing through the sea of time. On that ship, the passengers, us, we're free to roam about. We can roam, we can explore, we can conspire, we can enjoy the ocean air, we can mutiny, we can even jump overboard if that's our true desire. But in the end, the ship will reach its destination. The ark will make it through the storm. And God's purpose for all of creation will come to pass at the end of the age. And there will be those who insisted on living their own way, to whom God will defer. And that will be a terrible day for those who refused his invitation to eternal joy. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He wrote this in The Great Divorce. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. And those who knock, to those who knock, it is opened. Do you get what he's saying? Now, for some of you, you're like, oh, that's just, I just don't know if I agree with that theologically. I get it. When we plumb the depths of God's word with humility, we will discover mysteries together. There's all sorts of debate over how we are to understand the sovereignty of God and the choice of man. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He paints a picture. He says, in the end, there are only two types of people, those who say, "God, let your will be done." And then there's those who insist on their own will, and God says to them, "Very well, let your will be done." And they jump ship. And they're forever cut off from the eternal life of God. That is hell. And God seems shockingly secure in his willingness to grant us real consequential choices along the way. You know, this is where the story of God begins. I'm talking about the beginning of the book, Genesis 2. If we consider the big narrative, the overarching story of God, in the beginning, we find ourselves in a garden. And there is a man and a woman. They're naked without shame. There's no insecurity. There's no anxiety. There's no need to compete or to defend. It's just this beautiful, serene space. A man and a woman who are enjoying relationship with one another and their creator. And God gives them a choice. It almost seems like a relatively arbitrary choice. He puts a tree in the midst of the garden. And he says, "Don't eat from the fruit of this tree." The tree that he calls the knowledge of the good and evil. He said, "I don't want you to decide for yourself. I don't want you to be the creature to be the arbiter, the final arbiters of good and evil. I want you to trust me." And it's a choice whether to trust and obey or to not trust. And if you've read the story, you know that they made the latter choice. They chose relational autonomy over a loving trust relationship with God, our creator. The result was death. They jumped ship. Less than a generation goes by, and we're told that literally a brother murders his brother. It quickly unravels. But God made a promise. He promised not to leave the humans to their own devices. He promised to rescue us. He promised to undo what had been done, to reverse that curse that set in when the humans chose not to trust. And God said, I'm going to send one who will crush the head of the liar, that serpent. God, instead of demanding sacrifice from us, he makes a sacrifice for us and fulfills his promise. He rescues us. He loves us. That's what he did on the cross. Instead of demanding sacrifice from us, he makes a sacrifice for us. He rescues us because he loves us. Some time goes by and we find ourselves in another garden, a different garden, a garden called Gethsemane. You guys remember this garden? On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus, the one who was promised, the offspring of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, is now here. We find our hero in another garden. And there he's praying. Jesus actually shows us what it looks like for God to not insist on getting his own way. This was Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, his disciples, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell down on the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. It's like, Daddy, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Love compelled the Son of God to not insist on getting his way. I don't want to do it. Abba, Father, I know that you can do anything. I don't want to do it. I don't want to go to the cross. Please take this cup away from me. Yet not what I will. Not what I want. Let your will be done. Sometimes not getting your own way can feel like the difference between life and death. How real is that? Particularly if you're someone in here who struggles a lot with anxiety, panic attacks, that kind of thing. I know that there can actually be moments where you feel like, if I don't control this situation, I might die. It's not super rational, but I know that's to varying degrees. That's a very real human experience. If I don't control this situation, I might die. Sometimes not insisting on your own way can feel like the difference between life and death. This is where we find Jesus. Only for him, it's not just the idea of life or death. He knows for a fact that this is what awaits him. This is why he's come. Love compelled the Son of God not to insist on getting his own way. What does it look like to defer in love? This is a hard teaching. You kind of feel it? It's a little heavy. This is a hard teaching. This gets us right to, I don't know if I'd say like the essence of God's story, but it gets us really dang close. Because God loved the world, He sent his son, who when faced with the choice, didn't insist on removing the cup. He submitted his will to the will of the Father. He deferred to Abba. And then Jesus invites us to participate in his love. He invites us, take up your cross. Come with me to the garden. Allow me to teach you what it looks like to love like I love. Oh, this is a hard teaching. You know, many, many a Christian over the ages have lost their lives for others in the name of love. I don't want to die. I don't want any of you to die. But people are dying all over the world because they're choosing to love in the name of Jesus or for the sake of the gospel. In that same garden, only moments later, Jesus is going to get up from his little prayer moment, and he's going to find Peter, James, and John sleeping. Poor guys. I feel so bad for them. Of all the prayer meetings to fall asleep in, of all the church services to nod off in. And he says, get up. Behold, my betrayers have come. And a mob shows up. I imagine like pitchforks and torches. And they're looking for Jesus. And one of the disciples, we're not told who, I think it was Peter, because he's just that kind of guy. But we're told one of the disciples there drew a sword. And he lunged at the servant of the high priest. Malchus is his name. And hacks his ear off. And Jesus says, put the sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. This is not why I've come. This is the way of love. Now, this gets super complicated, right? Like, what do? You start talking about just war theory and, like, you know, people who have been given authority to execute God's wrath. I'm talking about, like, police and government officials. Like, it gets, like, ethically gets super, super complicated. We're not going to get into all that right now. Maybe ever. I don't know if I'm qualified. I'm going to do my best to get us to the heart. To the heart. Love doesn't insist on its own way, because when I'm insisting on my own way, typically I'm trying to control and I'm acting in fear or pride. But when I can defer to another, even if it feels like the matter between, like a matter of life and death, I'm now right there with Jesus, who says, I don't want this. But Father, let your will be done. What does it look like to defer in love? I've got three closing points. And this might actually be super, super helpful. What does it look like to defer in love? Number one, it's not the same as docile passivity. Okay, this is super important. It's not the same as docile passivity. Jesus said, put away your sword. Okay, Jesus said, no problem asserting his authority at the right time for the right reason. Okay. Elsewhere, when he was confronted by Peter, because he was going to go to the cross, and Peter's like, what are you talking about? You're not going to go to the cross. You're going to be the king. You're going to live forever. You're going to be like in charge. And Peter, and Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Jesus is not a pushover. He's not a pacifist. He's a lover. There's a big difference between docile passivity and strong love. It's not the same thing. Number two, deferring in love is not the same as voiceless acquiescence. Jesus says to his father, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Sometimes in a relational situation, conflict is kicking off and you feel tempted to control and you need to be right. And all of a sudden you have to make a choice. Do I defer? Or do I assert? Jesus said, Father, I don't want to do this. When we find ourselves working this stuff out as a church family or in relationships in your marriage, just because you make the hard choice potentially to defer to another doesn't mean you simply just shut your mouth and don't state your opinion. Don't do that. Jesus stated what he wanted in no uncertain terms. Father, I don't want this. Now I'm ready to trust you. I'm willing to defer. But that's not the same thing as voiceless acquiescence. Oh yeah, whatever you want, whatever you, oh, don't pay any mind to me, little old me. I don't have an opinion. You know, this is like this sort of weird, gross caricature of this weak, passive person who's not allowed or not strong enough to state what they really think. That's not the same thing. So it's not the same as docile passivity. It's not the same thing as voiceless acquiescence. And deferring to another in love is not the same thing as simply resigning to the injustice of oppression. It is the radical choice of trust. Abba, Father, let your will be done. In that moment, we have to make a choice. I know how this is going to go. I'm afraid that if I defer, this choice could actually cause me pain. It could mean that I'm giving up rights, that I'm actually allowing someone else to defraud me. But I'm making the choice not to give in to oppression, not to resign to the injustice of oppression, but rather to make the radical choice to trust that the ark will make it through the storm. And that even if it costs me my life, the ark will make it through the storm. God's will be done. I don't have to be right. I don't have to be that insecure, pride-filled person. Abba, Father, let your will be done. In the name of love, I don't have to have my way. Can I invite the worship team to join me up front, please? Sometimes when a preacher starts to get a little like impassioned. You know, one imagines like everyone leaping to their feet, and like, yes, let's go, Jesus. We'll take up our crosses. Lead the way. You feel that way at all? Anyone with me? You're like, yes, let's go be martyrs for Christ. Let's do it. Let's trust God in like the most radical ways. And there can be this sense of like, yeah, let's do that. Like that would be awesome. And then the thought always enters my mind, like, okay, who's gonna go first? Who's gonna go first? A couple weeks ago, we were having a meeting and I was preaching, I was really getting passionate, I was talking about the friendship of God, and I was saying, this is the kind of friend God is. He's a lover and he gives and he, you know, and he's not selfish. And someone made the comment, yeah, like, wouldn't it be amazing if we were like the first century church and everyone was like sharing their belongings and no one was in need, and how awesome is that? And everyone was like, yeah, amen. And then I said, who's gonna go first? And everyone got super quiet. Sounds risky. Sounds risky. Who's gonna open their home first? Who's gonna give their money first? Who's gonna defer first? Who's gonna go to the cross first? You know who goes first every time? You know who went first already? Jesus. He went first. We love because he first loved us. Can we stand together, please?